Well, good morning, everybody. We still have 1 minute to go, but I think we'll go ahead and get started. I do have some scripture passages to assign, and we'll be reading. We're in Genesis chapter 21, and so I think that there are 30-some-odd verses there. So we'll divide that one into three. So 11 verses per. Jeannie, you can read 1 through 11. And Thomas, 12 through 22. And Jesse, how about the last third there? In addition, Stephen, I see you looking, so I can just feel the out of the corner of the eye. So, how about Romans 4, 9 through 12? Logan, does your voice feel? Nope. Okay, we'll skip it. Hannah, can you read? I'm sorry, Galatians 3, 16 through 18. And then the last one. Emily, can you read Galatians 4, 22 through 31? Oh, wait a minute. I do have one more. And John, if you could read, Zechariah 8 through, or 8, 23. And I think that that's the scripture passages that I have. So let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, needful of what you give to us, Lord. We acknowledge, Father, that without your word and without your spirit, we would be wandering in a wilderness, in a dark and hurtful world, and we would be on our own devices, which would not work. So, Lord, we acknowledge the efficacy of your word and ask, Father, that as we study it, that we would be more understanding of you, that would be more like our Savior, and that you would instruct us in righteousness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 21. And so you guys can go ahead and start reading, if you don't mind. Thomas? 12 through 22.
Water in Hagar's skin was used up, and she placed the boy Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a little water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he threw and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Perna, and his mother took a wife with him from the land of Egypt. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phinehas, the commander of the army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do."
Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal false in me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, into the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, "I will swear." And Abraham refused to Abimelech because of the well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, "I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, maybe yet heard I of it but today." And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 6-7 ewe lambs that were flocked by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What mean these 7 ewe lambs which shall set by themselves?" And he said, "For these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take in my hand, that they may be a witness unto me, that I will give this well." Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant of Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up from Pichol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God.
Thank you. The birth of Isaac, and what we have here is the, as my wife was helping me earlier as we were discussing this, this is a partial fulfillment of the promise. The promise points forward to, and we know this from the Old Testament or from the New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament, that that fulfillment is in Christ. That it's not an the offsprings, you know, but offspring or the seed, and that is, as Paul says, that's Christ. So the fulfillment will ultimately take place in Christ, and yet God, in His sovereignty, has decided that this should happen over a period of time, and it should be done through families and through a family, through Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. So we have the birth of Isaac. And we have that partial fulfillment of what God said back in Genesis 12, that I will be a blessing to them, and those that curse I will curse. And in you, in Abraham, all nations, all families of the earth will be blessed. So now that we have the partial fulfillment, we have Isaac, and Isaac is born just as the angel said a year ago and said this time next year, Sarah's going to have a son. So this has been 25 years in coming, and this is the fulfillment of the promise. How many of us are going to wait for 25 minutes or, you know, 25 hours or 25 days? But he's waited 25 years, and we have that, the fulfillment in Isaac, the son of the promise. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah's 90 years old. Okay, so this doesn't happen apart from God, making it happen. Even I looked on the internet this week. I said, how old was the oldest person, oldest woman, not the oldest person with a womb, woman that has ever had a baby? Right now, that's 74, apparently, but that's been done by IVF. I think naturally it was somewhere in the neighborhood of 57. Now we're talking about 90 years old. You know, the acknowledgement from the New Testament, Sarah herself was beyond those childbearing years. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 is where, you know, you drop off the cliff in terms of natural ability for women to conceive. So that doesn't mean that, obviously, that it can't happen past that. But this is a supernatural act of God, and God is fulfilling his promise. And he's doing it in God's way so that it becomes very obvious that this is a fulfillment of God's promise and done in God's way. Okay, so last week we saw that Abraham had not been faithful once again. This week, I'm going to come back and say that he was faithful, and that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So just pointing back to Genesis 15, and that faith that Abraham exercised, and that he exercised for that long period of time. As we've seen, he's tried to help God out. He's listened to his wife. Maybe not such a good idea. And we're actually going to have some conflict in this chapter that's going to result from that. And yet we're going to say, as the book of Hebrews says, that Abraham was faithful and that he believed God. And with the Old Testament, with Moses saying that this was counted to him as righteousness. He serves as the pattern for us, that we are heirs of the promise in Christ, that fulfillment of the promise in Christ given to Abraham, and now we are the recipients of that. So this happened before circumcision, the promise that was given to Abraham. So let's take a look at Romans 4, 9 through 12. Sure.
Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. He might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised.
Abraham is the father of us all, the father of the faithful. And we fall in line in that that Old Testament example that's given to us. And then this was something that was given to him, like we talked about, before circumcision even came about. The sign of the promise. So to say that you have to be circumcised, yes, you have to be circumcised. But we have to be circumcised in heart, and it is the circumcision that is done by God of our hearts. This was also given before the law was given. So Moses is explaining to the Israelites where they came from, what the circumstances are that we arrive at this particular moment. But Galatians 3:16 through 18 helps us to understand that. I don't know.
Right.
Okay. Thank you. So then that's the context of what we have here, or the explanation from the New Testament. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Psalm 127:3 reminds us of that fact. And so now we have the fulfillment of the promise in Isaac. And we'll note at the outset, as we get into the chapter, look back at 21, 1 and 2. I want to highlight a couple of things here. First off, it said, the Lord visited Sarah as he said. The Lord did to Sarah as he promised. And, Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. This is done by God. It is supernatural fulfillment of his promises. This is God's initiation, and it is God's fulfillment. God made it happen. God allows it to come up, and we'll see that theme throughout the rest of Genesis and then obviously into the rest of the Bible, that this is a plan of God that God will superintend. So, the Isaac means laughter. We looked at that. We saw that this was a reminder to Abraham of his, that's kind of neat. And here we have an example of Sarah also having that same kind of laughter coming alongside Abraham, and now laughter takes on a different meaning for Sarah. And the fact that Isaac, that name, could be a reminder to her of her laughing in unbelief. Now she's laughing alongside of her husband, going, wow, this is kind of cool. And that automatically is contrasted within the text with the scorning laughter of Ishmael. So this happened about, we're going to say at the younger side of this, that Isaac was weaned. We're getting into the part of the text that they're going to throw a party. Why didn't they throw a party when he was born? Don't know. Text doesn't say. Why then do we have a party when he's weaned? I'm sure Sarah was pleased about that. But at the time, this is something that that is foreign to our culture. But generally, at that time, there's estimates that it goes a lot longer than that when the children were weaned back in at that time. But we'll go at the younger side and say that he was weaned at three. It's possible that they threw the party at the weaning, at his weaning, because of the laughing of Ishmael, that there's some sort of desire to establish we're going to throw a party. We didn't throw a party for you, Ishmael, but we're going to throw a party here for Isaac because of the fulfillment of the promise and so forth. That's possible. I'll throw that out, but I won't elaborate because the text doesn't elaborate on what's going on here. So, and then what we have is cast out this bondwoman and her son. That's pretty harsh. That's he's laughing, he's scorning. He's 16, 17 years old, and he's laughing this laugh of ridicule, and he's saying, in some sort of Ishmael way, we know that he was a wild donkey of a man. This was what was going to be out from outside of the womb, that as soon as he was born, he was going to be that kind of person. And yet the text doesn't give us more indication about the character of Ishmael, but except to say that here he scorned, he laughed, And so then Sarah's upset, and she says to her husband, cast out this bondwoman. To go into Sarah's mind and know why she ends up saying that is this is hard to do. Do we have any other indication from Scripture that she is actually prophetic in this? She is, and we have the explanation of that in the New Testament. But whether she's reacting in anger because of the scorn of Ishmael, whether she's has a more long-term view of what's going to happen, we don't know, but we know that that theme is picked up in the New Testament in Galatians 4:22 through 31. So, Emily. Yes.
Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.
Okay, so this is something that scripture specifically says that we can take allegorically. We get into trouble when we start doing this on our own. There's been all kinds of wild theories about, you know, the allegories in Scripture. It is very easy to come up with some sort of allegorical interpretation of the circumstances of the Bible. And yet we do wrong to approach Scripture in an allegorical kind of way. The Hebrews had allegorical interpretation even into the New Testament. There was all kinds of wild interpretations. But here we can specifically say that this is the contrast between law and grace, between the heir of the flesh, Ishmael, and the heir of promise, Isaac. And so now we have that continued establishment of two different lines. Those lines are not to intermingle. Those lines are not to be woven together. And yet we'll see that syncretism going on throughout the rest of the history of the nation of Israel. And so then that is also an admonition to us as well, to make sure that we stick close to Christ. You can't intermingle Christ and other religions. Even in the recent Pew Research questionnaire, are there more ways to heaven than one? And a majority of the Christians actually believe that there's more ways to heaven than through Jesus Christ, even though, you know, Scripture says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. So we have that very distinct contrast between the way of the world and the way of the of God and of the promise of God. A very practical consideration here in the outworking of that. Well, let me just stop right there and say, are there any, up to this point, are there any questions, comments, anything that you guys are thinking about?
Woman and
Yeah, very good. Okay. Henry Morris says, sometimes it's necessary for God's people, if they are truly going to be in the will of God and to enjoy the fullness of his blessing, to separate completely from those who might be a source of friction and carnality. That's a practical benefit or thought that Sarah might be thinking about. This grieves Abraham. This grieves Abraham to the core. This is my son, and you're telling me to send him away. And yet, at God's encouragement, then he listens to his wife, and he sends his wife away with Hagar. They go out into the wilderness, and the wilderness of Beersheba, I'll explain that in a minute, but and she puts her son under one of the bushes, afar off, a bow shot off. Where in this, how old he is, if he's 16 or 17, he's certainly able to go, you know, even provide for his mom rather than the other way around. And yet there seems to be some sort of, she's taking care of him. She finds out that he's going to be taken care of. They find the well, and we know that God said he's going to take care of Ishmael. Ishmael ends up having 12 sons, and those go on to populate the region there. Those are going to be a snare to the nation of Israel. Later on, the offspring, they're going to be in automatic tension, not just because of Ishmael's character, but this event isn't going to help things out. But as we look forward into redemptive history, we see that that connection. So it's possible that in the church, there are, newsflash, unbelievers. Or to put it contextually here, in Abraham's family, there are non-believers. There are people that are going to be cast out and are going to be rejected. Is Ishmael saved? Is God going to take care of him in a redemptive way? The scripture doesn't tell us that. So we can't see that. We can see certainly the fruits in the offspring of Ishmael. And so we would backtrack that and say the likelihood of his being saved is probably fairly remote. Ishmael is the primogenitor. That is a term that means he's first born. And as such, he should have certain rights and responsibilities. So, you know, he gets to call the shots. He gets more of an inheritance, but that would be because of having to take care of. This is the healthcare program for ancient peoples, that the oldest would take care of the parents. And that's why their laws meant that the inheritance, more inheritance, double inheritance would go to Ishmael, and yet he's been kicked out. So, but God, in his providence, provides for Ishmael. The common grace that is given to the people on earth, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of being wild donkeys, they end up falling underneath God's grace. We know that you know, God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends the sun on the good and the bad. So Abraham settles down. Okay? Where are we? Okay, back to the map. Karen likes my map. So here's the Sea of the Dead Sea. By the way, Dead Sea is minus 1,400 feet. I think I mentioned this before. It is the lowest spot on Earth. It is the lowest lake. Its contents are, it's like 10 times more saline. Its hypersalinity is 10 times as strong as the ocean. I was looking these facts up, but when I should have been focusing on my study. The lowest freshwater lake, right up the Jordan, right at the Sea of Galilee, and that one's at -695. So water travels from up here in Galilee. It goes down the Jordan into the Dead Sea, the lowest spot on Earth. And then, as we know, that's a fairly desolate region. There's nothing that grows there now. Whether that's a judgment because of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, unknown, we don't know. It's fairly easy to say that Lot choosing that area because it was the fertile plain means that there was good that happened back then that isn't there right now. But and you go to about the middle of that Dead Sea and you go west and you go to the coast, that's Gaza. You go inland just a little bit, that's Gerar. And Abimelech, same Abimelech from the previous chapter that has said, settle in the land, it's yours, you can go through and settle here. So it's important to remember that Abraham is a sojourner and will remain a sojourner. What's a sojourner? A sojourner is a traveler. He's going to be, as Hebrews says, they lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob after them. Why? Because their focus was on, they were looking for a different land. And so the author to the Hebrews can say with authority that where he's looking, that city that he's looking forward to, is something that is actually in Scripture, and we can pull that out. He calls him here in Scripture later on the everlasting God, and the fact that he's not focused on the land. He knows that the people are going to go into captivity for 400 years, and it's as Moses is explaining that Exodus out of Egypt, that this is something that Abraham has been told, and he trusts God. We say that Abraham believed God. Abimelech has seen the benefit that comes on Abraham, and he says that God is with you. And we see the connection between those that bless you, I will bless, and those that are a curse to you, I will curse. And the blessing of God falls upon Abimelech. And Abimelech wants to make sure that this continues. So he says, I want to make a covenant with you. I want to make an oath. It's very interesting. In the providence of God, here we are. We're going to be making oaths today. So we have an oath that is made with a pagan in the name of the Lord. And Abraham goes ahead and does that. So he sees, Abimelech sees that blessing that is falling on Abraham. And there's still that corporate memory that God has dealt well with Abraham in spite of the fact that Abraham has lied to Abimelech. So let's solve this problem. Let's make an oath. Let's make sure that you can actually tell the truth to me. And so we'll go ahead and we'll swear over this. And they swear using the name of the Lord. The Westminster Confession reminds us that oaths are solemn. I don't want to steal any of your thunder. And it is appropriate at times to make oaths, not in any other name, but in the name of the Lord. And that's what Abraham recognizes. And so then that is done with Abimelech, so that Abimelech conceivably could be, have more blessing but then he's dealing with somebody who is obviously the equivalent of a great nation in the middle of his land, and maybe even a threat to his sovereignty as king. So he said, "Let's make a covenant here." So they do, and one of the bases for that is, I have dealt well with you, therefore, how about you deal well with me? And there's that reciprocity. So that's helpful. There's a well. Abraham and his servants dig a well. They use it, and then it's taken by Abimelech's men. Abraham brings this up to Abimelech and says, brings it to his attention. Abimelech was unaware that this well had been dug. Is that a true statement or is that a not true statement? I think we're going to take the Abimelech at face value here and say that he didn't know, and that's the way that Abraham proceeds. So Matthew Henry says the faults of servants must not be imputed to their masters. The fact that he speaks honestly about his knowledge means that he's dealing well with Abraham, and it's possible to give him the benefit of the doubt and just say, "Yes, I believe you." Okay. But just so that we know whose well this is, here's seven ewe lambs, and the seven, as we've seen before, that is a number in Scripture that has special significance, the number of perfection, Abimelech asks him, what is this? What does this mean? And various interpretations. I'll give them all to you in a great quote by Calvin. What the Latins call paying tax or tribute, and what we call doing homage, the Hebrews call offering gifts. So there's three different interpretations. I would say that I would lean in that first direction, Abraham feels like, okay, I'm just going to pay a tax. It isn't that he's buying the well that he just, that he built, that he dug, but he's paying a tax for being in the land. Remember, he doesn't own the land, okay? That's just a key part to keep in mind as we go through this, that he doesn't own the land. And as we look forward into, Sarah passing away, that he's going to buy one little chunk, a sepulcher, a tomb, and that's all the land that he's going to actually end up having. And so then there's some sense of obligation there for him to pay something for being in the land, and that's kind of the interpretation. Okay, we're in Beersheba, and where is Beersheba? Beersheba is, back to our map, the Dead Sea. You go about the middle of the Dead Sea, you go inland, and that's where, kind of halfway between the Dead Sea and the coast, that's where you're going to find Beersheba. Beersheba is the southernmost city before you get into the Negev. The Negev is the desert. It extends down into the plain of out to the west, the Sinai, current Sinai Peninsula. That's also the place where Paran is, but it's one big desert there. And so Beersheba has a strategic importance because it's going to be that last place that you would resupply before you actually go into the desert. There's crossroads that go down to the coast. If you take the Negev and you go south, you come to the Red Sea. That town at the northern end is current day Eilat. It's a resort town. It's a beautiful town. But that's going to be a port city. And, you know, there's kind of like nothing in between there because it's all desert. And so then that's one importance of Beersheba. Beersheba is also kind of emblematic of the southern part of Israel. So now we fill in the blanks. We go, Moses is talking to the Israelites. And everybody's settled. Everybody knows where they're at. And we've got the 2.5 tribes on the east of the Jordan, and we've got the 9.5 or 10 tribes on the western side of the Jordan. If you go to Dead Sea, head north to the top of the Dead Sea, and go out to the coast, and just where Joppa is, or where Tel Aviv, just a little bit north of that is Tel Aviv, that's the land of Dan. So the term from Dan to Beersheba is going to reappear throughout the rest of Scripture. But here's Dan, here's Beersheba, and we got a whole bunch of other tribes that are way up there. What's the deal? Dan is also a city, and it is in the country of Naphtali, or in that region of Naphtali, and it's almost at the northern end. It's not completely at the northern end. But whenever the Scripture, throughout the rest of Scripture, mentions from Dan to Beersheba, we're talking about the whole country of Israel. Even though, like I said, you know, you still have towns that are south of that. The one that is maybe more significant, Kadesh, is in the wilderness of Zin. So it's right in the tribe of Beersheba, is right in the tribe of Simeon. So an important location because of it being strategic at a crossroads, but also in terms of defining the territory of the nation of Israel. He calls on, as I mentioned before, the everlasting God. He's not focused on the here and now. He's focused on, Abraham is focused on the eternal. The God who keeps his promise. The God who has fulfilled part of that promise after 25 years. So he's built Abraham's faith. He has continued to refine and inform the promise of God, and Abraham has increased in his faith. We know that, even though there's, you know, two steps forward, one step back, but there's still looming large on the redemptive picture is that captivity that's going to happen, that God is going to save the Israelites out of. And so the fact that he calls on the everlasting God means he trusts in a God who is eternal, that the here and now is not as important to Abraham as are the promises of God, and that fulfillment in God's timing. God will, Abraham will trust God for that. He builds plants a tamarisk tree, and as some sort of memorial there. We've seen the stones that he put in Bethel. So, and Abraham traveled many days in the land of the Philistines. Israel, you want to know, why these people are around you? Here's Abraham, and he's right smack dab in the middle of that. So, any questions, comments, John?
Yeah, I have a question about Ishmael.
Okay.
I'm sure if anyone's done any evangelism with Muslims. I had this Muslim guy reach out to me a while back. It was all about this chapter and story of Ishmael. He's the true heir of Abraham, the prophet, and his promise to him that a great kingdom would come from him. That ultimately Muhammad is the descendant of Ishmael, and he actually part of the question is that an accurate interpretation? Like, would we say, yeah, that's an accurate interpretation?
We have the rest of Scripture and the Scriptures that we've discussed here to inform us of the fact that God is setting up that picture of, you know, the heir of the flesh versus the heir of promise. And so, you know, it would be a hard sell to tell a Christian that, I mean, certainly you could tell your average Christian that may not know this history or the Scripture passages, but it would be a hard sell given the New Testament to be able to say that. Even in an Old Testament redemptive kind of way, we're going to point back to Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the Old Testament, you know, we have that. They would, obviously a Muslim would depart from any further Old Testament interpretation and say that's the opinions of men. We have consistency, and then we have that consistency into the New Testament as well. And we have a picture that is, at first blush, maybe hard to come up with, but then, as you know, with the studied approach, kind of that Reformed approach, we go, this, you know, the big picture that comes through loud and clear. Stephen, what would you add to that? Okay, John, go ahead with your... It's interesting that, you know, right off the bat, he has 12 sons, and they point to, you know, here's the 12 sons, and it may not be the 12 direct sons, but there may be one generation that's not in there, but they have patriarchs. You know, the Muslims have a patriarchal 12 patriarch kind of structure as well. But I had a thought. Let me see if I can. Calvin acknowledges the fact that God makes a promise to Hagar and to Ishmael, you know, that he's going to be, and to Abraham, that I'm going to make you a great nation. So, but that is the key question: is Ishmael saved? You know, he falls under God's common grace, maybe even in a particular way, the special grace pointed to an individual. But yeah, we don't have that indication from Scripture that we can say that he's actually saved. So,
yeah, one example of what's happening with Ishmael and Russell is that Muhammad stole a lot of what actually happened to Isaac. So Muslims would say that Ishmael was what Abraham told, God told Abraham to sacrifice Ishmael instead of Isaac. So they would co-opt a lot of biblical history and put that on Ishmael and try their faith from that. Mm-hmm. That was actually, I think that's kind of what you know, sense of being with that. It's sort of it's basically, yeah, they switched their names. Yeah.
I don't know Muslims, but let's say that they accept up to Abraham. You have even up to Abraham, you have two lines, as we've talked about, and I don't know how they would, maybe they say that Ishmael is that line, but yeah, I don't know. I can't speak for a Muslim, but... Yeah.
That prophecy is the rise of
Jesus. Yeah.
No question. Islam just said that scripture is correct. That's what they would say.
That's what you have to say. Yeah.
Well, that's what the scriptures are corrupted by the Jews.
Yeah.
They're further corrupted by Christians. So if you're in any kind of a debate with Muslims, they'll say, oh, yeah, we believe that this. We'll accept even some stories from it, but you guys have corrupted it, and the Quran is that final revelation that helps us interpret what is true in the Bible and what's not.
It's interesting to take all of the prophecies and the scriptures that are fulfilled in history. I mean, that's one of the testimonies that the Word of God is, the Bible, our Bible, the Christian Bible is true, is the fact of fulfilled prophecy. And I imagine that that Islam, Muslims can point back to some sort of fulfillment of prophecy. But to have back here at this very early point, scriptures and the Dead Sea Scrolls and there's a history of rewriting, but is that accusation not true also of Muslims? I mean, can you point to this grand history of, interpretation and even fragments and that all point to one? That's a hard sell for me, but I haven't studied it either, so I don't know. That's a good question. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. And we're not going to take a halfway, in between. Well, maybe we can somehow, mesh the two together. I always laugh whenever I see the coexist sticker. It's like, do you not realize that every one of those is at odds with every one of the other ones? So you're just going to say, we're going to forget all of our differences and all live happily. What does that mean? Abraham built an altar. We've seen that twice. And the question is, does this violate the commandment? It will. In redemptive history, there'll be objects of worship that are put up that will become an object of worship and a snare. Does that mean that, according to what Calvin has said, that this is a memorial, we're going to put a different title on it. We're going to say, this is so that I remember, so that my offspring remember, so that, when they go, what are those stones for? Then we point back to the great work of God rather than some sort of, empowering that with some sort of spiritual significance, saying in the traditional human way that there's the God of the rocks or the God of the altar or whatever. But by the way, anything can, as Calvin says, the human heart is an idol factory, and we're going to agree with him on that and say that anything can become an object of worship. Excellent. Yeah. And you know, lifted up, I draw all men to myself, but yeah. Anything else? Let's pray. We pray, Lord, that you would illumine our minds and give us, Father, the mind of Christ, because we acknowledge our sins before you. They are many. We worship idols, but we pray, Father, that we would worship you as the true and living God. And we pray, Father, that as we come into our time of worship, Lord, that we would focus on you and your word with the guidance of your Spirit, Lord, that we would exalt Christ in our midst. And we pray in his name. Amen.